Well, good morning, church. Here we are, the bride of Christ, gathered together, the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. How many reasons do we have to be thankful? Infinite. Sins forgiven, completely washed away, completely righteous, holy in God's sight. Never on the basis of what we've done or haven't done, only on the basis of what he's done for us. Adopted into his family as his children, looking forward to an eternal inheritance where we'll be with him forever. We have the most to be thankful for. So I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving, reflecting on those things. And we have the privilege of knowing who we give thanks to. We don't just sort of give a general thanks to something out there. We get to thank God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving with your family. Hopefully you'll have opportunities as well to preach the gospel, proclaim the good news to the people in your life that maybe you don't get to see as often. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 2. I also wanted to update you. We had the opportunity yesterday to give out about 50 or so, 50 plus Thanksgiving baskets to families in need in this area. So praise God for your generosity, and many of you came out and served, and so pray for those families. Pray that they would experience the love of Christ through these gifts. Genesis chapter 2, the title of this message is Married to Mission, and I want you to think of that phrase in two ways. The first is, you need to be married to God's mission. That the most important thing in your life is to get on board with the things that God's doing in the world. So be married to God's mission. But the second thing I hope you see from this passage is that if you are married, you are married in order to do God's mission. Marriage exists for mission. Marriage is not an end in itself. God designed marriage to accomplish the things that he wants to do in the world. So married to mission, that you need to be married to the mission, and if you are married, you use your marriage to accomplish his mission. Let's read Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and then we'll pray. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we see here your design for marriage from the very beginning. Even before the fall, marriage had a special place in your design. You call us, even now, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with your glory. And marriage is a key way that you accomplish that mission. That's why marriage was created, so that we could be about what you're about, spreading your glory to the ends of the earth. Father, forgive us. Far too often we see marriage as an end in itself. We see marriage as something that's meant to meet our needs rather than meet the needs of the mission. And we get into all kinds of problems in our marriage when we become self-focused rather than God-focused. So remind us, convict us, challenge us, encourage us with this truth that you've given us this gift of marriage, not just for our enjoyment, though we do enjoy it, but also as a unique way to accomplish the things that you're doing in the world. Speak to us. Fill Fill each one of us with your Spirit so that we receive your word with gladness and humility and a desire to live it out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, married to mission, first, be married, you be married to God's mission. Marriage has a special place in God's mission, but the mission is the main thing. Marriage is not the main thing. Just look back at verse 15, kind of recapping the good life that Larry preached on last week. I want you to notice what's involved in the good life in verses 15 to 17. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So work is a part of the good life. Look what he says next. And then the Lord did what? Commanded the man, saying... So here you have God's commands are part of the good life. He commands them, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Talk about provision. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So I want you to notice work and law are part of the good life that God designed, right? That's not how we usually think of it, right? When we think of the good life, we think no work and no rules. That's the good life, right? But God's saying, no, 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 no. Even before sin, the good life was work. You join me in what I'm doing in the world, and you listen to my word. That's the good life. You are made for work. You are designed for a purpose, to join God with what he's doing in the world. Your greatest joy and fulfillment is not going to come through rest. It's going to come through work. Jesus is our example of this, right? He goes to the well, John chapter 4. He's tired. He's hungry, right? He sends his disciples, go get food because I'm hungry. And what's he do? He strikes up a conversation with a woman there and gets to proclaim to her that he is the Messiah, and she puts her faith in him. The disciples come back with the food, and what does Jesus say? I don't need it. My food is to do the will of my Father. What refreshed Jesus? Rest or work? Work refreshed Jesus. Now, that's not to say that rest is unimportant, but I want you to catch, rest is not a taste of the good life. Rest is an expression of our dependence on God for all things, including physical strength. That's what rest is. Rest is not the good life. Work's the good life, though it does come with toil on this side of sin. So that's the first thing to see. We were made for work. We were also made to receive God's word. His law is part of the good life. God's telling us we need an objective, external, unchanging rule for how to live this life. We were not meant to come up with it on our own. We were meant to receive it from God. And notice what is, even when God gives commands, what headlines the command? You may surely eat from every tree of the garden. Right? This is God's word. This is his law. Like, come, enjoy my goodness. That's his law. It's provision and also protection, because he says in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? Because God is on a power trip and he just wants to make you jump through hoops. Why are you not supposed to eat from that tree? Because you're going to die. That's God's law. I want you to enjoy all of my goodness, and I want to protect you from everything that would harm you. Do you see God's law that way? I think sometimes we think that God's law is going to deprive us of pleasure. And God's saying, no, I want you to experience fullness of joy. And that's found in listening to me, not in doing what you want. The good life is not doing whatever we want. The good life is doing what God says. And our greatest joy and fulfillment will not come through breaking God's law. It actually comes through humbly receiving it and obeying it. That is the good life. God's laws are for your good. He withholds nothing from those who love him. His laws don't keep you from pleasure. His laws ensure your pleasure. And so, as a side note, what's the most loving thing you can do for someone who's not walking in the truth? Tell them the truth. In a loving way, tell them what's true. Right? What is God's motivation for telling us not to eat of the tree? I don't want you to die. I want you to experience life. So when we see someone in sin, we should call them to obedience, knowing that we're not calling them to deny their pleasure. We're actually calling them to experience pleasure. Right? Come to God. Listen to him. This has huge implications. When you call people to obedience, you are calling them to a life of freedom and joy. And when you let people continue in sin, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, you're allowing them to continue on a path that leads to slavery and death. All true human flourishing is found in making God's mission your mission and listening to what God says, not what you say. Think of this example. You have a fish in the ocean, and the fish is swimming in the ocean, and all of a sudden he gets the idea, you know what? I want to experience freedom. I'm going to experience life on dry land. And he raises his little fin to his creator and says, how dare you confine me to the ocean? I want freedom. And so he swims with all of his might and he jumps out of the water onto dry land to experience freedom. What happens to that fish? The fish dies. But that's what we do. We think, how dare God confine us to these rules and these regulations? I'm going to experience true freedom out there. True freedom's not out there. Death is out there. True freedom is in here, in his word. The good life is not out there. The good life is joining God with what he's doing in the world and listening to what he says. And that's actually the good life. There's an old phrase, in his service is perfect freedom. I love that. That's right. In his service is perfect freedom. That's where true freedom is, living for his mission and his word. Now, of course, one question we need to answer is, well, what is his mission that I'm supposed to join him on? Well, he told us that earlier in the chapter. He says the mission is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and exercise my loving care and authority over all that is entrusted to you. In other words, I want you to go out and fill the world with my glory. I want the whole world to know how good I am, what my character is like. And so I want you to go out and fill the earth physically with more people that bear my image. Now that's why we come to verse 18. That's God's plan. Fill the earth with my glory. Bring forth more image bearers. What's the problem? Adam is alone. Look at verse 18. That's what God wants, right? Fill the earth with my glory. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I want you to see it in that context, right? God has a plan. God has a mission. He's going to accomplish. That mission requires the filling of the earth with his glory. What's the problem? What's the not good in verse 18? He's alone. It's not that not good is he's lonely. That's not what this text is about. It's that God has a mission, and that mission can't get done if Adam is by himself. That's the not good of verse 18. And it's not good in a couple different ways. One is the character of God cannot be fully expressed by a person by themselves. Because God himself relates to himself as three persons. Right? He's pouring out love. The Father pours out love on the Son. Can one person do that if there's no one else? No, so we can't picture God the way that we're supposed to picture him if we're by ourselves. Again, mission impossible. I can't fill the earth with your glory if I'm by myself. And of course, there's another, right? There's the physical component of be fruitful and multiply and fill. And can Adam do that by himself? No. He needs a physical counterpart in order to fill the earth with more people that are born in the image of God. So this is mission impossible on two fronts, and that's why it's not good that Adam is alone. The mission requires two kinds of filling, really. There's a physical filling with, right? Filling the world with more image bearers. But there's also a filling out of the glory of God that requires other people, right? How do you show kindness and patience and love and compassion and mercy by yourself? You don't. You can't. And so God's mission requires that there be another person, and in this case, a woman in particular, right? There's areas that God, that men display the image of God through protection, provision, bringing order. But there's ways that women portray the image of God through the nurture and giving of life, through encouragement and enfolding. Right? One gender can't do everything. There's a need, right? A missional need. Like, if God wants to be fully expressed in the world, he's going to need men and he's going to need women. That's the not good of verse 18. And so what does God do? He provides a helper suitable. I will make him a helper fit for him. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but when you hear helper, don't think assistant. Don't think she's the one who does all the things that the man doesn't want to do. That's not what we're talking about. This is helper in the sense that I need strength from someone else for things that I can't do, right? That's what it is. God is our help, right? Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Are we saying that where do the sandwiches come from? Doing the dishes, where does that come from? That comes from? No, it's God has strength that we need, so we need him. In the same way, God's mission has objectives that man cannot fulfill alone. He needs a woman. Notice that the term is helper. Helper for what? A helper for the mission. Not a helper for loneliness. A woman's existence is not to meet a man's need. She's not created to have the roast ready when he gets home, to do the dishes, and to fulfill his every sexual desire. That's not why woman was created. I think many of you probably have bad marriages because you think that's what your wife was created for. A woman's existence is not meant to meet a man's need. A woman's existence is meant to meet the need of the mission of filling the earth with the glory of God. That's why women were created. Because they're specially designed by God to fulfill his mission in the earth. And they're specifically designed in ways that man cannot do that in the way that she can. That's why women are made by God. Not for men, but for mission. Just like the man was created for the mission. Notice also here that this is a helper suitable or a helper fit for him. In other words, she corresponds to him. And I think, again, there's a physical component to this and a relational component to this. That a woman possesses strengths and skills that men generally lack. Nurturing, caring, those kinds of things. Likewise, men have certain skills and strengths that women tend to lack. But look at this. Both are necessary to accomplish God's mission. I think another aspect of this is that you need multiple people, because a lot of the glory of God cannot be expressed in isolation. You need interaction. Kindness, again, patience. How do you express those things by yourself? You can't. You need other people around you. There are things that can only be expressed in relationships that one person cannot express individually, and there's things that can only be exposed in relationships, right? Thinking on this side of the fall, right? How do you know that you're an impatient person? Because you have somebody in your life who is asking you to do something you don't want to do. How do you know you're a defensive person? Because you have someone in your life who's exposing certain areas of your life that need to change, right? God's not glorified if we're just left to ourselves. We need people to expose those things in our heart so that we can better glorify God. And marriage in particular is really good at exposing those kinds of things. Rhonda and I have often said, you don't know how selfish you are until you get married. Or Dr. Ellen at our marriage retreat said, before I got married, I had all the fruit of the Spirit. I was loving, I was kind, I was patient. And then I got married and I lost all that fruit. But God's design, right, men and women together, is so that we would grow, so that we would better image God in the world and share the glory of his character, right? The character of forgiveness and compassion and mercy. We need relationships to express those things. And so it was not good that Adam was alone. He needed an indispensable companion. And that's exactly what God did. Because the image of God cannot be fully expressed in isolation. The image of God is enhanced through interaction. And from just a physical standpoint, the image of God cannot be replicated with one person. So as we think about this, we were made for mission. Whether you're a man or a woman, you were made for mission. You were made for relationship. So there's a sense in which this relates to everybody, because we all have the need to relate to one another. We won't fully image God the way that we're supposed to in isolation. We have to be with people. And not even talking about marriage, just we need community. There's a danger in isolation. You can obviously deceive yourself very easily in isolation, but also you don't get to express all that God is in isolation. I think there's a particular danger in our day and age because of artificial community, where I can say that I'm in community because I've got hundreds of friends online. Do you ever see them? Oh, no. Do you ever interact with them? Nope. We just like each other's posts, right? That's not community. Like, you need real flesh and blood community. How else are you going to practice forgiveness, patience, compassion, sacrifice, blessing, generosity? You need real people. And that's why it's not good for man to be alone. Now, of course, as singles, you might wonder, well, can a single person still take part in God's mission? And the answer is no, I'm sorry, you just can't. There's no way to do that. The answer is, of course, you can take part in God's mission. You don't have to be married to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, hold on. Let me finish what I mean by that, because that sounds weird. What do I mean? Are there examples in Scripture of people who have multiplied themselves and filled the earth with the glory of God without ever being married? Yes. Can you think of an example? I heard Paul, but the right Sunday school answer is Jesus. He was single, and yet he multiplied himself. He was fruitful. He filled the earth with the glory of God. You don't have to be married in order to take part in God's mission. That being said, most of you singles probably will end up married. And so I want to ask you a question. What should you look for in a spouse based on God's design for marriage? You should look for someone who's going to help you accomplish the mission of spreading the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's who you should look for. Who is going to help me accomplish this mission of glorifying God? Please don't see marriage as a cure for your loneliness. That's not the intention of marriage, right? The church is a much better cure for your loneliness than marriage. Marriage was created for mission, and marriage is an opportunity to join with someone on mission in a unique way to glorify God. So the key question you have to ask yourself as a single person is, who is going to help me accomplish God's mission? Is an unbeliever going to help you accomplish God's mission? No. What are they going to do? They're going to derail you from the mission. Is a so-called Christian who only comes to church because they're interested in you going to help you accomplish God's mission? You should be very wary of someone that started going to church when they started being interested in you. Is that someone that's sold out for God's mission? No. So are they going to be someone that's going to help you grow in God's mission? No. How about a Christian who attends church, but they rarely talk about the Lord, they don't really serve? Are those people going to help you accomplish God's mission? No. I mean, set aside the fact that you have actual verses that say marrying an unbeliever is sin, but it's like, just think of it logically. Like, why would I do that? Like, I get this wonderful opportunity to fill the earth with the glory of God. Why would I not want to find someone who has that same desire and join with them so that we could do it in ways together that we couldn't do separately? Please don't settle for someone who merely says they are a Christian. Amen. Find someone who loves the Lord, who loves his word, who loves God's people, who loves God's work, and join yourself to that person. Now, there still might be some that say, well, what about those people who marry an unbeliever and then that unbeliever gets saved? Well, I would say that is God's kindness. But you don't presume on God's kindness. Because for every story where God has been kind to rescue an unbelieving spouse, there's a million more stories of heartache of being married to an unbelieving spouse. And remember, too, that God's commands are for your good. Like, so why would I want to step outside of that? What happens when you step outside of God's design? Death, slavery. Like, so why would you knowingly step outside of what God has designed, knowing that it's going to result in nothing good? And if you marry yourself to his mission, then he'll give you fruitfulness and joy. So that's for the singles. Now for the marrieds, I'll ask this question. What is the focus of your marriage? I think many of our marriage problems are really mission problems that we've got off mission. Marriage is supposed to be God-centered, focused on his objectives, and we've made it man-centered, focused on our objectives, and it results in all kinds of problems. Well, my wife's not meeting my needs. Well, my husband's not meeting my needs. Well, marriage isn't primarily about meeting your needs. It's about glorifying God in how you relate to each other, regardless of if your needs are being met or not. Right? What is God's mission for your home? It's to fill your home with the glory of God. What's God's mission for you if you're parents? To model to your children a love like God's love for you. And then to be sent out into your workplace or your neighborhood with a desire to fill the earth with the glory of God. That's God's purpose for your marriage. Now, it might be that your wife gets on your nerves. Like, okay, so are you glorifying God in how you respond to her? Are you modeling that kind of godliness to your children? Are you glorifying God in how you talk about her to your coworkers or your neighbors? Let me ask a harder question. Do you think it's your wife that makes you impatient and irritable? Or do you think there's a chance that you're already those things and that your wife is just exposing the fact that you are those things? And so, who needs to change then? Does your wife need to change to become less irritable? Or do you need to change? We need to change. This is one of God's purposes for your marriage, is he's exposing all of these things that need to change so that you can glorify God in a better way. And rather than thinking that your spouse is an obstacle to your enjoyment, you could think, no, this is the one that is a helper suitable for me. This is God's design. He put us two together for a reason so that I would become more like Jesus and how I love people. So realize that if you're married, you should think of your spouse as a helper suitable for you, perfectly fit for you. God designed and put you two together so that he could work in you and through you to glorify God. Luther called marriage a school of character. Dr. Ellen at our marriage retreat said that there are no marriage problems. There are only character deficiencies that expose themselves in the context of marriage. And God uses marriage to mold us into the people he wants us to be so that we can be more effective on his mission. The mission is the main thing. The marriage is not the main thing. So marry yourself to God's mission, first and foremost. Now, we do have the question of, well, what should our marriages then look like if we're married to the mission? Well, I'd say it this way: use your marriage to accomplish his mission. Because you might be saying, like, well, all this talk about mission as it relates to marriage, it's like, it doesn't sound very romantic. Like, where's the romance? Where's the affection? Where's the attraction? You know, like the movie stuff. Like, we're in Hallmark movie season, right? This is the workaholic young professional who's, you know, goes home for Christmas break to her small town and meets her high school classmate, now lumberjack, and there's all the butterflies that come as a result of all of those things. Like, what about that? Is there a place for butterflies in marriage, or is it all just, like, mission-focused? I'll say absolutely there's a place for butterflies. But I'll ask you this question: have you ever chased a butterfly? What happens the more you chase a butterfly? The further it goes away. So don't look at your relationships or your marriage as the place primarily where you're going to find the butterflies, right? Focus on, am I loving my spouse the way that God loves me? And the more you focus on that, the more you will experience the romance and the affection of marriage. Again, marriage isn't an objective so that you can have, you know, romance and all of those things. Marriage is a commitment where you experience those things as a result of your desire to love like Christ loves. That's how you should view your marriage. Don't chase feelings in a relationship, but settle in, right? Stay still, the butterfly will come to you, right? Settle in on a desire to love your spouse the way that God loves you. And just see if the butterflies don't start to come that way. I think sometimes we just don't believe that'll happen. So we say, well, yeah, I'm just going to go look for the feelings. I'm going to be driven by my feelings. Have you ever tried to just love someone the way that Christ loves you and then see what God does in your own heart? That's where the romance comes from. And I think that's what we see in this passage. Look at the creation of woman in 19. So it's not good in verse 18. That the man is alone, verse 19, he's going to make a helper. And then, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. This seems like sort of an unnecessary interruption in this passage, right? Like, you need help. I'm going to specifically design a creature unlike any other to perfectly meet your needs. All right, where is she? But first, I want you to name all the animals. Like, what? Why? Like, no, this is Christmas morning. Like, I don't want to go look at all the flowers outside. I want to open my presents. So what's God doing? Well, I think in this passage, God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone. But I'm not sure Adam quite knew yet that it was not good for him to be alone. And so God has him name all of these animals. And what does Adam finally realize? There's no one like me. Like all the other animals, there's like lots of them, but I'm the only one that's like me. And so Adam finally realizes it's not good for me to be alone. And so God creates woman in verse 21. Didn't need man's help. You just go sleep, and I'll do all the work. It's a pattern in Scripture, actually, that you see. When God wants to do important things, people just usually go to sleep. Let God do his thing. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So we see another pattern here. God took the rib from Adam's side, right? Woman was created from his side to be his companion, to be his equal, to be someone like him. Not for him to rule over her the way that he might rule over the animals, but no, an equal, just like him. That they need each other. There's a correspondence again, that they need one another. Right? This cuts against any ideas of male superiority and, on the other side, radical feminism. It's like where each sex wants to say, I don't need you, I'd actually be better off without you. God says, no. I've perfectly designed male and female to perfectly correspond to each other. And then God presents the very first bride at the end of verse 22. And humanity's first words in verse 23 are poetry. And women have been inspiring poetry ever since. Think of Shakespeare, but soft. What light through yonder window breaks? It is the east, and Juliet is the sun. Arise, fair sun, and kill the envious moon who is already sick and pale with grief, that thou, her maid, art far more fair than she. Or think of Justin Bieber. Baby, 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 oh, like baby, 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 no, like baby, 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 oh. I think our poetry is on a downward trajectory. Hopefully that'll be something that's sort of recreated in the new heavens and the new earth. But no, Adam is presented with Eve, and he says, this at last. Right? Etta James, at last. Right? This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Finally. Someone like me. And yet different from me. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She's like me, but not like me. We're equals, yet we're different and distinct at the same time. This is God's design for marriage. And then God creates marriage by bringing these two together. In verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That there's a commitment, a loving commitment, and the purpose of marriage, again, is to display the kind of loving commitment that God has for his people. You get to display that in how you love your spouse. Notice the components. There's a leaving, right? There's an establishing of a new family priority, right? It's not my family, her family. No, there's a new family, our family. There's no my and my anymore in marriage. There's our, right? There's a leaving of those family relationships. That doesn't always mean physical separation, by the way. In this culture, families would live together. Kids, grandkids, they'd all live together. So physical separation can be helpful sometimes in leaving your previous family relationships, but it's not required. But the most important thing here is the cleaving, right? The holding fast to one another. That we make a commitment to one another in marriage. And it's a commitment to be faithful. Faithful in a few different things. Faithful to a vow. When we get married, we make vows. It says, I'm going to love you. For better or for worse. For richer or for poorer. Until death do us part. And I'm committing myself to that. Notice in that commitment, it doesn't say, I'm going to love you if you do this and this and this. And I'm going to love you if it goes like this and this and this. No, I'm committed. Why? Because my God's committed to me in love. You're also committed to be faithful to God. That you make this arrangement happens before God. And you're committed to, I'm going to be faithful to God, ultimately. Not even just faithful to my spouse. I'm committed to God in this marriage. And then, of course, you are committed to your spouse. I'm going to look for no other spouse. I'm not going to think that the grass is greener on the other side. I'm going to fully commit to this person. This is the one person that God wants me to love in a very unique way. I'm not going to look for anyone else. One author says it this way: it is a commitment to allow the grace of God, through all the changes and chances, through all the joys and sorrows, to create in the relationship of these two people an image of his covenant of love. And it's a commitment that, once made, rarely depends on the worthiness of your spouse. Ephesians 5 talks about husbands loving their wives, wives respecting their husbands. Notice it doesn't say, husbands, love your wife if she respects you. It also doesn't say, wives, respect your husbands if he loves you. No, you make a commitment. I'm going to love this person the way that God loves me. Does God have ifs with his love for you? I'll love you if you hold up your end of the bargain. I'll love you if you don't disappoint me. I'll love you if you do all the things that I want you to do for me. Is that how God loves us? No. So is that how we should love our spouse if our marriage is a picture of that kind of love? No. I love you because God loves me. That's the end of it. Now, that being said, there are biblical exceptions to this. There are cases of abuse or adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And those are biblical exceptions where you are released from the marriage in that way. And those are good things to talk about if you're in any of those situations. Please don't hear me saying you just keep loving your spouse if they're abusing you or if they're unfaithful to you. Those are things that we would want to talk about. But by and large, most of our marriages, I'm going to love you regardless of how you love me, because that's how God loves me. We're showing a commitment, the same kind of commitment that God shows us, we're showing to our spouse. When this kind of leaving and cleaving happens, what happens at the end of verse 24? Two become one flesh. And this is much more than physical union, though that's a part of it. This is when God brings two people together, they are united as one. Again, there's no my and my, there's just our. And we don't go through life thinking like, well, what do you want to do? Oh, what do you want? No, what do we want to do together as a couple? What does our family want to do? Now, of course, there is a physical component to this one flesh as well, that husband and wife fit together physically in ways that can allow them to do what God says of be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And of course, there are many distortions to this in our culture today, where sex is separated from commitment and union in the forms of pornography, sex outside of marriage, whether premarital sex or adultery. And I would just say, what does leaving the bounds of God's design get you? Death. Slavery. And I think we don't want to gloss over those things. And yet at the same time, we also want to emphasize that there is forgiveness for any sexual sin. There's no sexual sin that outsins the grace of God. His forgiveness can be full and free for you if you turn from your sin. But this is God's design. He wants us to be one flesh. He wants us to experience the beauty of a physical relationship inside the bounds of commitment and union. And that's where the real romance is, that I'm committed to you. You know, whether you kind of love me or not, because I get to experience the love that God has for me through this relationship. Of course, we also don't want to leave this passage without noticing as well that it says that a man should leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and a man and his wife, that marriage is, by God's design, between a man and a woman. Which, again, we have so many distortions in our culture that we need to remember this. Prop 3 just passed in California, stating that the California Constitution will no longer recognize marriage as between one man and one woman. 63% of Californians reject God's design. And in one sense, we should not be surprised that the world rejects God's design. That's what the world does. That's what sinners do. That's what we did before God opened our eyes. But what I really want to be careful about is that we as Christians don't reject God's design. That God's design is that one man and one woman would marry. That's his design. And there are no exceptions to that. Now again, we live with many fallen world realities. And I would just say again that those practicing a homosexual lifestyle are not beyond saving. Just like anyone practicing any unrepentant lifestyle is not beyond saving. God wants to save people from every walk of life, and he does. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "Such were some of you, but what happened to you? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If you've struggled with that, if you've been enslaved to that, Christ offers real forgiveness and real change. That you can leave that, that you could say, "I once was this, but no more," because of what Christ has done. But I also want to say, a fallen world reality is that even as Christians, Christians can and do struggle with same-sex attraction. That if you struggle with that, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It's part of being in a fallen world. We're tempted by all kinds of different sins. And we don't always get to choose what tempts us. And so if you're struggling with that, know that you're not alone, that there are Christians that struggle with these things. And these are good things to talk about. I know, I mean, this topic in general, gender, homosexuality, marriage, like it brings up many times a lot of concerns and questions. And if you have those concerns and questions, I'd encourage you to talk about them. These are things that we want to talk about. Come find myself or another one of the leaders of this church and we can talk through these things. Like, we don't have to go through life alone. That's what this passage has also been about. We need other people. We need to relate. We need wisdom of other people. We need people to come alongside of us. And so don't suffer in silence. Come and talk about it. I'll end with this in verse 25. It says, "The man and his wife," this is before sin, "the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What a beautiful picture of marriage. That you can be complete, that you would be completely naked and have no reason for shame. Right? No fear of exploitation. No vulnerability. No fear of judgment. No fear of harm. That you could be naked and unashamed before God and before another person. John Piper says, "There's only two ways that you could ever be naked and unashamed. The first way is this: be perfect. If you're absolutely perfect inside and out, you could be naked and unashamed. So that's one option. That's one way that you can pursue being naked and unashamed. You can just try to be perfect. What's the other option? How could you ever stand naked and unashamed? If you are so convinced of the other person's love and commitment to you, you could stand naked and unashamed. And it wouldn't be because you're perfect. It would be because the other person is so perfect that I have no fear that they'll judge me. I have no fear that they'll hurt me. I have no fear that they'll run away from me. Where do we find a person like that? In Jesus. He wants you to stand naked and unashamed before him. Now, but we know we can't do that. We're not perfect, so there's no way that we can do that. And he can't just commit himself to say, "Well, I'm just going to love you," because we have sin. He can't do that with a sinner. So what does he do? He becomes like us so that he can relate to us. And he can represent us. And he goes to the cross, and he actually hangs naked on a cross, and he bears all of our sin. All of it. He lived a perfect life. He died a death he didn't deserve. He was dying in our place so that we could stand one day before God and be unashamed. Not because we're perfect, but because he's perfect. We are clothed in his robes. We are clothed in his righteousness. We don't have to bring our righteousness to God and say, is this enough for me to stand unashamed? It would never be enough. But he comes and he lays down his life for us so that we can stand before God unashamed. Not because we're perfect, but because we're so committed. We know, we have confidence that his love will never die. His love will never grow cold. His love will never see anything in me that causes him to run away. He's committed to me. He loves me, and he will love me for all eternity. And that's the only reason I can stand unashamed in his presence. And the Bible starts with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. In Revelation 19, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, given to her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Yes, yes. Revelation 22, Christ says he's coming again. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let's pray. Father, come. Come back. We're ready. We want to join with you and your son at his marriage supper. How could we be the bride of Christ? We know it's not because of anything in us. We were filthy. We were unclean. We were running away from you. We were rejecting your design, rejecting your mission. We were eating of the tree that we shouldn't eat from. And we experienced death and separation as a result. And you would have been totally just to let us continue our way to experience eternal death. But your love is so great that you didn't want that to happen. And so you sent your son to be born in the likeness of men so that he could live a perfect life and he could suffer a death on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to you. And not only are we now your children, we are also the bride of your son, and we look forward to that marriage supper where we'll be with him, and there'll be no more pain or sorrow or sadness or death. All these things are done away with because you are making all things new. With the Spirit, with the rest of the bride, we say, "Come." And until you do, we pray that you'd help us to remain on mission. Each of us individually, that we would be on mission with you. For those of us that are married, that our marriages would be a picture of you, and that we would continue to multiply and fill the earth with your glory until you come back. Help us to do that. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.